going to read a little bit from Leviticus chapter 25. The Lord said, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out. Make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it. Fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. Then the cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put the ark of the testimony which I will give you, in the ark of the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim, there over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites."
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natan lanu Torah emet vayeolam eta betochenu. Baruch ata Adonai noten haTorah.
Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth and life everlasting planted in our midst. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. You know, I performed a wedding for some people last weekend, and I was talking to the father the night before. And you know, when they know you're a minister, people feel like they need to talk to you about, you know, like religious stuff. You know, they feel obligated. You know, it's actually pretty embarrassing, but it's all right. We're talking about furniture and the Torah, so that works. But anyway, so the father comes up to me and says, "You know, I believe in Jesus." I'm like, "Oh, great. Yeah. So where do you go to church?" He goes, "I don't really go anywhere." He goes, "You know, I mean, when the kids were little, we went because I wanted them to be exposed. You know, I like exposed. It kind of sounds like a disease, you know." And little do you know, ironically, that he was actually doing probably a better job of building up resistance than helping them catch the disease. And but evidently, he seemed to think that matter of following Yeshua, following Jesus, it, you know, that the idea of church or being an assembly of believers is actually kind of an optional piece. Yeah, it'd be a nice thing, be nice, but, you know, can't really do it. I got the important thing right here. And I thought it's an interesting story as you look back, and as it's a backdrop, as we look at a passage in the book of Hebrews, because a very similar problem was happening in that context. You know, it appeared that this was the people who received this letter seemed to be really fired up believers. You know, people who really took hold of their faith. You know, it really transformed and did amazing things. But something had happened and they began to kind of slip back. They began to kind of backpedal. One of the things that happened is many of them had begun to even stop gathering together. And the letter to the Hebrews is really an exhortation. Exhortation to get those folks to get their act together. And to remember what's happened to him. Remember what this whole thing is about and why all this stuff fits together. So initially we're going to look at what is this incredible truth that this letter of the Hebrews says, "I don't want you to miss this truth because you are forgetting it." And secondly, what had happened to these folks that they even needed this exhortation again? What happened that made them kind of begin to backpedal? And lastly, what's the real advice given in this passage how to get yourself right? Get yourself back on that path and move in the right direction. So the truth, why they fell back, and how to get right is kind of how we're going to look at our passage today. So let's read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, Yeshua, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The first word of our text is therefore. And there's an old joke in biblical interpretation. Biblical interpretation does have jokes. The common joke is when you see a therefore, you always ask, what is it therefore? Right. And therefore, this is really, it's in light of particularly the truth that he talks about at the start of chapter 10. But really, this is something the letter does again and again. It kind of like, you know, builds its argument, then it kind of comes to these kind of similar thoughts to even these. So in many ways, it's talking about the entire truths that it's talking about the entire letter. The letter's written, you know, it's called the book of letter to the Hebrews. And so therefore, it's, you know, it's thought to be written to Jewish people, Hebrews, Jewish believers in Jesus and specifically. But the key word is thought to, because actually this book has no, it doesn't tell you who wrote it, doesn't tell you who it's written to. Doesn't even give you the occasion upon which it was written. Everything you understand about this book is simply from inferences. Inferences from the contents. But there are, you know, very reasonable inferences you can make from the contents as to what the situation is. One of the reasons they see the book being written to Jewish people is because it's perpetually referencing Old Testament scriptures. And not only Old Testament scriptures, but particularly the Old Testament, the Hebrews, you know, the Tanakh system of worship, the worship that was revealed in the Torah. And it's perpetually comparing these things. And it's comparing Yeshua to the system. You know, Yeshua and the new covenant greater than and replacing the old covenant, the Sinaitic covenant. You know, Yeshua greater than Moses. Yeshua greater than any of the prophets. You know, and he's the ultimate revelation from God. You know, it's kept on comparing. You know, he is the king himself, the creator. I mean, it's incredible stuff it says about him. In our chapter 10, Yeshua is compared with the worship system in the Torah in particular. And that's really what this therefore comes out of. So you can see in the verse there, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is, you know, a common imagery from the temple. Most holy place, it's actually... Actually, it does say the most holy place in the NIV. In the Greek, it just simply says the holy. Another place, like the Holy of Holies. So they've actually, it is, I believe, speaking about the holy, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. It's talking about, which is a place in the temple. The temple was the place, was the dwelling place of God. And there was a, you know, temple, there was a tent, smaller tent, the holy place, a tent inside of that, which was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And that was the place where, as we described, one of the pieces of furniture that was in there was the ark. And the key thing there was is that God said, you'll make a sanctuary for me. It was a dwelling place for God, main part of the temple. And he actually says, in that place, all the way in that holiest of places, on top of the ark, above the seat of mercy, the mercy seat, the atonement cover, between the cherubim wings, he says, there, I will meet with you. So, and no one could ever go in there, you know, ever, except one day a year, one man, the high priest, son of Aaron, on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and going there with blood. You know, the blood of the sacrifice. And obviously reference there is now you can enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. There's a real kind of Yom Kippur picture there. But obviously one of the trippy places here is it says, who has confidence now? The high priest once a year in Yom Kippur? He goes, no, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Thoroughly outrageous kind of statement. You know, which is, and you understand how the New Testament kind of treats the system of worship in the Torah. It kind of says here, as it mentions in Hebrews 10:1, you know, the law is a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves, which is pretty radical. He's saying that all this stuff in the Torah, this worship system, the temple, the tabernacle, all these things are actually huge shadows. They're not the realities themselves. They're pointing towards the realities. It's a pretty radical statement. And just a couple verses earlier, you know, I don't want to, this is not a whole message that's on this temple system, so I'm kind of getting scooting past this thing just to get at the truth. This would be, we could spend, you know, weeks and weeks dealing with all these issues. It says, for the Messiah did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. So even there he's saying that the temple itself is an entire copy of heaven. In the same way the high priest would go into the, you know, Holy of Holies to come into the presence of God, Yeshua is actually going into the real presence of God in heaven, which it's a copy. And it says, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again, the way the high priest comes in once a year, every year, with a blood that's not his own. Then Messiah would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all at the end of ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is an incredible analogy, saying, you know, basically, he's going in with that offering, and the offering actually is the Messiah himself, and he is that actual priest. That's all kind of pointing to him. He's the one who goes into the temple to make that, he makes that offering. The whole thing's a picture of what he's to do. And as it says in our verses we read before, therefore, since we have confidence at the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And the idea is that this veil, the curtain, is the thing that covered the Holy of Holies and separated it into the holy place. And he actually says, it says in the Gospels, when Yeshua died on the cross, that veil was wrenched top to bottom, making access to God now possible, essentially wrenching out the thing that's the separation. Or some people would actually even see that's even the judgment of God coming out. But in any case, that barrier is gone. And it's thoroughly radical. I mean, we can talk for a long time about this idea. But if you want the big picture of this, this is basically saying the entire thing the scriptures are about has happened. And it's, here you are, Garden of Eden, right? Man dwelling with God, sin, man separated from God. The Garden of Eden, tabernacle, is actually a picture of the Garden of Eden. It's all the same imagery, same place, which is actually an image of heaven, dwelling place of God. Man is separated from it. That's why man's on the outside of the tabernacle, God's on the inside. And then you get to Revelation, and then you're in the Garden of Eden again, but where's God? God's there, and man is with him again. So you have the whole Bible, essentially, is man's in relationship, dwelling with God, the start and at the end. In the middle of the Bible is this big break. And actually says, through Yeshua's work on the cross, this is what actually brings us back together and lets you come into the presence of God. Now, that's very complex stuff. Like I said, I just went over quickly. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks studying this stuff. But you need to understand, this is the outrageous, unfathomable, mind-numbing claim of the gospel. This is crazy. This is the creator of the universe. It says you can actually come into his presence. You can know him. In the same way that high priest and everyone was separate from it, you can come into the very presence of God with the offering that is permanent, once and for all, not again and again, through what Yeshua has done. You can actually come face to face with God, come into a relationship with him as you were created to be at the very start. The big, hairy, audacious claims of the gospel. Unbelievable. Whenever somebody says to me, Christianity, the gospel, it's like other religions. It's kind of the same thing. All religions kind of teach the same thing. Whenever someone says that to me, oftentimes I say it, but I always think it. Do you know anything about what religions actually teach? The only thing they have in common is the barest, minimal sense of morality. That's like the only thing that's really in common. And even secular people have that same basic sense of morality. So it actually has nothing to do with it. Even so-called religious faiths. They have completely different understandings of reality, of God, of man, of why things are the way they are, how do you know things, eternity, you name it, they're different. Radically different. And the gospel is the most whacked of all. It is thoroughly crazy. It's making outrageous claims. I mean, that God had made the world good and the world is broken. That man is away from this, relationship with God. That we are broken in our relationship, that is there's a general rebellion against God, and this world we see is desperately broken and trashed. And the God in his love for the world came down in the person of Yeshua, walked around tented and tabernacled in flesh among us, among the very broken, rebellious people, the one he made in love who owe him everything. And he let those very people, who he could subject in a moment, nail him to a cross, willingly laying down his life, bearing the judgment of the very ones who were afflicting him, creating a way by which they could be forgiven. Goes in and he ascends, resurrects. And this is not just a story, right? Most religions are kind of stories. This is the whole thing's based on actually happening in real history, real time, to real people. And he's really coming back to judge the living and the dead. And now is really a time of pardon by which you can come to him, be forgiven, give your life to him, and come into a relationship with him. Wow. This is not like any other thing. This is a big, hairy, audacious claim. And he's reminding these folks to get this letter. Dude, do you remember what we're talking about here? Dude, wake up. Okay? This is not, because what had happened, they began to slip and began to think, You don't know exactly, but it seems some of them had began to go back in the synagogue and think, well, you know, is there such a big difference? You know, we're all kind of worshiping the God of Israel. It's all kind of the same thing. It's not so much different. He's going, dude, it is totally different. It's way different. This is big. This is huge. This is monstrous. Because what it seemed, it's tough to know exactly what happened, but don't get so hard on these guys. These were guys who didn't have it like a little right. I mean, these guys were guys who had it right. I mean, look at the way they're described in this in chapter 10. I mean, this is what I want to be as a believer, the way they're described. He says, I've totally lost myself. He goes, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you had stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. These guys had it right. They knew, man, you can take what you want of my stuff. This is not where my treasure is. You can do what you want to me, but you have no authority over me. You can punish me, you can take my life, but you're not my judge, and you can't answer me. You know, I answer to the one who saves my soul, who's watching this. And these guys had it right. But something had began to happen, because this book's replete with words saying, but now you guys are in danger of losing your confidence. You're beginning to swerve. You're falling back. You're coming up short. You're shrinking back. You're getting entangled. And there's filled with a lot of really nasty warnings as well, saying you don't want to have had your eyes open to the light and then turn away. He said it's like you're trampling on the head of the Son of God. It's like you're re-crucifying him. I mean, that's a heavy, heavy language. It really causes theological problems for a lot of people because of the heaviness of the language and the warning, the starkness of the warnings that come in this book letter. You know, it's hard to know exactly what happened, but it seems that they began to slip back a little bit. Just began to, it didn't seem like they were just turning away and denying him, but more like slowly going back. And you can imagine, I mean, the persecution, people, all this, you know, hard stuff at them, the probably the ostracism from the family, their friends, the pressure from the culture. There's a lot of pressure against believers, even, you know, part of like their business groups, everything. There's just a lot of pressure, and they began just to kind of just get themselves off the front line a little bit, just kind of lay back a bit. Is that so hard to understand? I don't think it's so hard to understand. I don't know about you, but fighting for my faith issue is hard. It's fatiguing. It gets tiring. I don't want to stand up there and fight all the time. Sometimes I get, you know, it's not just persecution. It's not just people being against you, but you get tired. It's natural to begin to back up a little bit. You just think it's enough. You know, it's hard to think, gosh, you know, these, you know, be it, you know, if it was Judaism, whatever it is, I mean, this is so bad, whatever. Does everyone have to think things that are different? Maybe it's okay. And what about, like, in life's busy, and I got, you know, the kids, I got this, there's a lot of things pulling at me, man. Life is just, is it really important that I'm so involved in this? And what happens is you begin to slowly back up. It tends not to happen smash. It happens to be very slowly. It's more like kind of like when you take your car and you stick it in neutral, and it just kind of slows down. In fact, and in the world, it's actually even worse because it's like you're going uphill. And not only do you slow down, but then you begin to slide back. And, you know, you get to get confused about what you believe and what you're thinking and why you're doing it. And pretty soon, you know, who knows where you are anymore. You know, our faith is a fight. It's a rush up the field. It's really scary to think. One of the scariest verses, do I even have it up there? I don't have it. Darn it. No, it's the First Peter. It's one of these terrifying verses from 2 Peter 1. I wish I had. Basically, he gives a warning about becoming ineffective and I don't know if it's the word useless, but something like that, that you could be ineffective and useless in your faith. What is the, does anyone have? It's actually such, it's this one of the scariest verses of the Bible for me. I find it terrifying, so I might as well read a terrifying verse. There we are. I think it's 2 Peter 1, 9, I think. But if anyone doesn't have these things, these increasing qualities, this pursuing faith, if anyone doesn't have them, he is nearsighted and blind, has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Verse 4, that if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Yeshua. Isn't that scary that you could be ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Yeshua? You could know him and be totally ineffective and unproductive. You could be as valuable as Tom Brady has been in the preseason to the Patriots in your faith. For those who don't know, Tom Brady, quarterback of the Patriots, pretty important guy, has been injured the whole preseason, hasn't played a game. So he's been a Patriot. He's been on the team, but he's had absolutely no effect in the outcome of any of the games. It's very possible for us to be people who claim to be believers in Yeshua, but have absolutely no effect on the outcome of the game. At the great battle for the kingdom of God and all that God wants to do in this world, and you're on the sidelines doing nothing. This guy I talked to that night, you know, I mean, I was really angry at him. Because I thought, man, he's just a guy sitting on the sideline claiming to be on the team. Pretty scary, isn't it? So this letter says, here's what you can do. How can I turn? How can I get that car back in gear? How can I get off the sideline? How can I make a difference in the game? And here's the advice he gives him in our passage. He says in verse, actually, I don't know what verse it is, 22, I think. He says, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith. That word drawing near, by the way, that again, you're back in the temple system. That's what the priests would do. And other people coming, it's the term coming near to God where God dwelled in the temple, coming to make an offering. So again, he's saying, come on. But here it's not just the high priest who's coming up or just these special people set apart to make offerings. It's just all of us. You, come forward. Come into that holy place. Come through that veil. Come to my throne of grace, he says earlier, where you can receive grace and mercy in time of need. Come directly to him. Draw near to God, as James says, and he'll draw near to you. You can go to God. His first thing is go to God. Recognize the incredible confidence you can have to go into that place and go. Draw near to him. He is there. It's an incredible word of encouragement, isn't it? It's not you've been stumbling back, you're beginning to fall back, feel shame before God. What's the first thing you do? You take a step directly back at him. Because the amazing thing is you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins because of what Yeshua has done. He's made a way by which you can come in there. Because you can have come in full assurance of faith because you know your hearts are sprinkled that cleanses from a guilty conscience. Again, sacrificial imagery. You know, the things were defiled in the temple, they'd be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice and be cleansing it. He says, your hearts have been like sprinkled with the sacrifice of the Messiah, that blood, and it cleanses you. You are made clean and holy, able to come into the presence of God because he is holy. Amazing, amazing, amazing. And he says, because that cleanses from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water as well, which is a beautiful imagery. I believe it's probably speaking of the mikvah or baptism, you know, this picture of coming out of the water and being cleansed. But you see all the Old Testament pictures that are running through this. I mean, it's like the writer's like grabbing all this imagery and shoving it together. I mean, like one example, this is really New Covenant imagery like you see in Ezekiel. There we go. Thank you. You know, I'll sprinkle clean. This is the promise of the New Covenant in Ezekiel. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And he refers to New Covenant just before our verses, actually, in Jeremiah. But he's just using all this kind of imagery. New heart, new flesh, you're sprinkled and cleansed. Incredible picture. A totally new heart that's inside of you. It's like God's spirit. You become, as it says in the New Testament, actually, we become the dwelling place of God. We become like that temple. That God actually dwells in us in this world. It's one reason also you see at Pentecost in the book of Acts, all the tongues beginning to change, you know, because it's no longer localized to one language, one people, one temple. But we become this moving temple going forth in the world and the gospel going forth from our mouths in whatever language it is. You know, this amazing stuff. But anyway, he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So first he says, come to God with full assurance of faith, knowing that your hearts have been cleansed, knowing that God is for you and not against you, knowing of what he's done, Yeshua, come to him. Secondly, hold to the hope we profess unswervingly. Know where God is. Hope is a future thing. God has made a place for you. You know, I've gone and prepared a place for you that where I am, you may be also. You know, it's like the people in the region who received this letter, man. They were able to give away their possessions because they knew the hope they had before them. There's nothing on this world that can harm you. And he's saying, look at your whole world. View it all in light of what God has for you and the place he has for you. It transforms the way you view your world today. And then he says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So basic voice is faith, hope, and love. Same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I love this thing, spurring on one another to love and good works. That's not a positive term, by the way, spurring one another. It's actually, the other time it's used, like in the Greek, it actually speaks of a sharp disagreement two people have. It's a kind of a causative, it's kind of like agitating one another on to love and good deeds. You need to spur one another, because we need to be spurred. We need to be agitated. We need to be kicked up, because we don't do it naturally. Naturally, you begin to go like this. We need to gather together and dig each one of us up, because we will all begin to fall back. We will all begin to pacify. We need this, which is really what he talks about. He says, don't give up meeting together. It's impossible, actually, to understand the gospel outside of the context of community. It is impossible. Everything we're talking about here is within the context of community. This is within an idea that we gather together, we are the body. You know, we even today, we're gathered together, because, and I'm here using my gifts to try to agitate you to love and good deeds. You know, we're together spurring one another on to worship and to grab hold of that hope and to review the world. We need that. And it's not just, the gifts. I mean, each of us have gifts. You know, God specifically, what makes us different, say, Buddhism. I was talking with some guy about Buddhism the other day. And, because they were actually taking very gospel. I told them their view of the gospel is very Buddhist. Because what they were thinking that all of us, very individualistic, and everyone's trying to become almost like a perfect believer. I'm like, no, that's Buddhism. In the gospel, we're actually all radically different. And when every one of us is completely full, all-out, mature believers in Yeshua, we'll actually all be different. We'll all be the image of Jesus, but we'll all be uniquely different, and together we fit together. God has given each one of us gifts and abilities, and you know what they're for? They're not for your kingdom. They're not for you to receive all this glory, not for you so you can become rich and clever and all these things and do great things. It's so he can use you in other people's lives. God wants to touch them. If he wants to comfort somebody, he goes through you into someone else's life and comforts them. God wants to use us. This happens within community. That's why this is so critical. And this is why I'm burdened for the Siddiq folks on their own, because you cannot really grow. You cannot really foster. You cannot become a full-fledged follower while you're isolated. I can tell you, I was a missionary for 12 years. And you know it. You guys know it. I mean, you see somebody, you can almost see that they grow or not grow based on whether they're in fellowship or not. Everything else, what they happen to believe, how much they're eating, all that stuff is all secondary. The one key piece is when they're connected with a church or a fellowship or something where they're tight and they're following, man, it makes all the difference in the world. They get out of that thing, they just go like this. I see it again and again and again. I knew one girl, she was 16 or 17, came to the Lord Jewish and took hold of her faith. God got a hold of her. It was exciting. It was great. She went off to college. And she got involved in the fellowship initially, but then she began to kind of, the dorm life and the friends and the fun and school and all this kind of stuff, and slowly less and less connected. And then she found herself, she never actually said she stopped believing or anything, but something happened. And suddenly she looks at her life and she realized her life looked the same way it did right before she became a believer. She couldn't believe what had happened to her. What had happened to me? I believe, but my relationship with God is nowhere. I don't know what's happened to me. It's amazing. She got back into fellowship. And, it's amazing how she began to grow again. And now is a great, reproducing, excited, devoted follower. It's kind of like a fire with the hot coals. The coals are burning together. You take one of those hot coals out and you put it on a table. And the white kind of fades. And the whole coal begins to fade. But you put that coal back in with the other hot coals, fires back up again. We're like that as followers of one another. We need to be connected and close to one another. In conclusion, we all have the tendency to fall back. It was a quote I know on someone's. We're not cisterns for hoarding, we're channels for sharing. Sounds so lovey-dovey, but it's. Most of us treat our lives like we're a bunch of little ponds, all for ourselves, that God wants to work through us. But, we all have a tendency to fall back. You have to be sober about that. We all have a tendency to stick in an idol. Begin to kick back, to want to just kind of take it easy and fall back. We got to be wise about that. The letter of the Hebrews says don't do it. Don't begin to lose your confidence. Don't shrink back. Don't swerve. Don't get entangled. Don't fall short of the grace of God. God has done something amazing. He's made a way by which you can enter the most holy place by the blood of Yeshua. New and living way. You can come into his very presence. Full assurance of faith, knowing your heart has been cleansed. You have a hope set before you which can transform the way you view your world. So let us be people who take hold of that faith, take hold of that hope, spur one another on to love and good deeds, gather together, encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Let's pray. Lord, we are so weak. We're so prone to wander. Great hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. We are all so like that, Lord. I pray in your mercy you might draw us back, Lord, that you might draw us back to confidently come before your throne and receive grace and mercy in our time of need, to know your goodness, to know your love. Fill our hearts, Lord. Let your hope color our eyes to all that we see. Help us and spur us up to love and good deeds, to enable us and encourage us to gather together, Lord, and to find deep relationships and fellowship. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for all your goodness to us. It's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.